There's a rich story in Mark chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the Sea of Galilee. And in that spectacular story of the storm that is on the Sea of Galilee, the storms that can so easily erupt in a horrendous way, the Lord Jesus Christ would awaken from sleep and they asked him, "Don't you care that we perish?" And he uses a very interesting Greek word. He says in Mark 4:39, "Be muzzled." Basically, and I'm not saying this irreverently, he basically tells nature to shut up. And immediately it does. The last time I tried to sing in a public way, the only words that I heard from the people were, "Peace, be still, be muzzled." So there's no way I'm going to attempt to sing because I love you. And I want to stay. And I know that if I tried to do that, you would ask the Lord to move me on. So I will be gracious and bless the saints by not singing. I make songs and melodies and so forth in my heart. And best they stay there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." And for the verses that I want to look at this evening, in fact, when I'm with you, Lord willing, for the times that we are together, I just want to pull out a series of verses out of 2 Corinthians that we might be encouraged together. Verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." I told you last night that I work part-time in the hospital. It is my responsibility to go in and see some horrendous situations, things that cause me at times to go home and weep, because the situations that I see are humanly hopeless. Before I came on Friday, I had to see a 19-year-old young man who rolled his car, and he will never be the same again. I saw a 59-year-old man this week, robust, energetic, no health problems at all whatsoever, but one small blood clot floated to an area in his brain, and he will never be able to do anything ever again. We all have something in common in this room. You know what it is? Suffering. You and I, some of you have gone through sufferings that are inexpressible in the sense that I cannot begin to understand the problems that have occurred in your life. But we all face those issues. We all must come to grips with the fact that there is in the life of every human being suffering. No amount of any words of encouragement was going to bring comfort to that man that was in that bed. All he could do was look at me and weep. Many times when people are referred to the rehab hospital, they are referred to the rehab hospital with hope that will never be attained. They come with the idea that you take my husband, you work with him, you make his arms and his legs move again, and you make him like he was, and there is no hope. Physically speaking, there is no hope. The young man that was in that car accident, in one split second, his life, his family's life, and anybody else's life around him that he knew is forever changed. It will never be the same. And if I've heard it once, I've heard it countless times. And I know that you have heard it. Why? Why does this happen? Why do I have to encounter such heartbreak? The mother that would look at me and say, "Can my son ever be the same again?" I would have to say, "No." And then to have her cling to my shirt and ask, "Why did God allow this to happen?" You know, in the medical field, you always have to have a pat answer. You always feel that you have to have an answer for every dilemma. And I've learned, medically speaking, things that I don't know, I can throw in enough verbiage so it makes it sound like I do know what I'm talking about, even though I'm clueless as to what I'm giving as an answer. But when it comes to an issue as to where God is involved, sometimes I don't have the answer. In Psalm 42, you don't need to turn to it, but a very familiar verse, we all know it, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Now, we always use that verse to express the desire of a heart of a person who craves the living God. And that's true. It is. But that's not the context of this psalm. The psalmist is basically saying this: "I'm looking for you. I'm craving you. Where are you? My tears have been my food day and night." While they continually say to me, listen, "Where is your God?" The psalmist is obviously going through some difficulties. And those around him, his own peers, mocking him. Where is he? Why are you like this? And he goes through this roller coaster effect of asking this question in his soul, and then his soul answers him. Usually when anybody talks to themselves and they start to answer themselves, you have to be concerned with their mental state. But in Scripture, when the soul addresses itself and then gives itself an answer, it is noteworthy, especially when the Holy Spirit allows us to read the heart of the psalmist when he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" Now listen, hope in God. "For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Oh, and then he goes back. He says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. I remember you from..." And then he begins to say, I know that in times past you dealt with me. "Why won't you come to me now?" Verse 11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Again, he rebukes himself. "Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help or the salvation of my countenance and my God." There are times in Scripture when men and women are confronted with situations and they begin to question God. Godly men in Scripture. You know what I'm comforted by in regards to those stories? Never in those stories does God say, "Listen, you don't come to me and talk to me like that," and then snuff them out. He never does. You know why? because he knows we're nothing but walking dust. He knows our frame. He knows our makeup. Why do we have to suffer? Now, throughout the messages that I want to go through with you, I will constantly bring up the fact as to why Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. And Paul writes this particular epistle. Paul writes this epistle both out of the exuberance of his heart when Titus returns to him and says, Paul, they listen to you. That's, believe me, working in leadership, it is very rare when people respond. They listened to you. They responded to your letter. There is godly sorrow that has led them to repentance. But there was still another problem. And here was the problem. The problem was this. There were false teachers still in the church at Corinth. And let me tell you something. I have seen the ravages of AIDS. I remember when AIDS first hit the hospital in Wichita, I remember the turmoil. I remember vividly the first person I ever saw die with that. And how that particular virus will use your own defense system against you. But I have seen things. I have seen ravages much worse than physical AIDS. I have seen the damaging effects of false teachers in the local church and how it can create such havoc that unless God intervenes, there will be no healing. Paul, throughout his epistles, is frantic when it comes to false teachers and apostates. And he is constantly telling young men, you be on guard. You watch out for this. In fact, he tells Titus, you better find men in leadership, elders, that hold fast to sound doctrine. I like that word. It means to cling too tightly. It's like Velcro. We used to have a thing at this one little community park that we went to where they would bring in these Velcro walls. And you would put on a Velcro suit and jump up against the wall. You got to be hard enough for entertainment to do it. But they would jump up against the wall and stay there. And people of large stature, similar to mine, would jump up against the wall and stay there. And they have to come and peel you off the wall. That's holding fast. That's clinging. Why does he say to hold fast to sound doctrine? Here's why. Because there are men that are teaching false doctrine, listen, whose mouths must be stopped because it is creating havoc. And that is the dilemma that we face here in 2 Corinthians. And the very first thing that he covers in chapter 1, you know what it is? You know what it is? Comfort. Encouragement. You know why? Because one of the things that they had said about Paul was this. You listen to that man? You adhere to his doctrine? Look at the man. Besides being physically repulsive, he is a man that teaches things that places extra burdens on you. And for crying out loud, look at his life. He's in one turmoil after another. He's in one dilemma after another. Obviously, God is judging him, or he wouldn't be going through these hassles. And Paul says, let me tell you something. God isn't condemning me. God is, listen, comforting me. That's what Paul uses when he first addresses these saints is this. Let me tell you something. You think I'm going through problems? Paul says, you will also go through problems. Do you know why I know you will go through problems? Because God has comforted us with a divine comfort so that we might also comfort you. That is the grace of God. Why do people suffer? You know what sometimes I hear in the hospital is this. I don't ever debate people in the midst of their sorrow and anguish. But sometimes we can, in our sorrow and anguish, say things that are not really correct. I'm a good person. Why is God punishing me? I'm a good person. You know what I find in Scripture? I find out that good people go through suffering. I find out that godly people go through suffering. And the thing that's incredible to me, especially after reading the book of Job, is I find that God allows godly people to go through suffering. He permits it. And there are reasons in Scripture. This is in no way, shape, or form to be exhaustive. But it is a meager attempt for me to try to encourage you from what I see in Scripture in regards to the comfort that God has provided in my life through situations. You know, Job one time says, the thing that I have feared the most has happened. There are situations that have transpired already in my life that I didn't even fear for them to happen. I didn't anticipate for them to happen. And yet they've occurred. Do you know why we go through suffering? You know what one of the reasons why in Scripture is? You know what it is? It's to teach us the validity of our faith. You're going to find out if you're authentic or not when you go through suffering. And I am thankful for that. You know why? Because we as human beings sometimes doubt our own salvation, even though the salvation was never based on anything that we did. And you know what? Sometimes God will allow trials and situations to occur in our life to show us what we're really like. Scott and Marcia and I, we've talked about this before with some of you, have paralleled lives. They went into nursing, I went into nursing. They went into cardiac stuff, I went into cardiac stuff. I love studying about the heart. One of the things that I enjoyed, I didn't enjoy because of the situation at hand, but one of the things I remember was working on the Code Blue team and participating in situations that required life and death decisions. And I remember we used to practice. We had a dummy in a bed, and they would say, Code Blue. And we would immediately go through the motions of doing everything we were supposed to do. We were learning how to deal with a serious situation. I'm not saying this in a funny way, but I'm saying that the first time a real Code Blue was called, let me tell you something, we didn't operate in the same way that we did in the classroom. We panicked. We couldn't remember where this was. We couldn't remember where the paddle was. And we're yelling at each other to try because of the serious situation. That test, that situation, showed the validity of our knowledge in regards to saving somebody's life. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we know of King Hezekiah. And there's an interesting thing that's said about Hezekiah. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. And he made himself treasures for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items. Storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, oil, stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for the flock. Verse 29, moreover, he provided cities for himself, possessions of flock, and it goes on to describe the incredible intelligence and prosperity of Hezekiah. However, and I like these words in Scripture, however, listen, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, now the test comes. Now we're going to find out if he's a prideful man, or we're going to find out if he gives the glory to Christ, to God. Listen to what God does. God withdrew from him. You know what it means? In the Hebrew, it means to stand back. It means to step aside in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God knew what was in Hezekiah's heart. God knows what's in every one of our hearts in here. He doesn't have to test us to show the validity of our faith to Him. He knows. We don't. He did this to test Hezekiah, to reveal to him what was really in his heart. Sometimes situations arise that we might know all that's in our heart. We all know the story of Job. Job finally comes to God and he bemoans the fact that he's going through all of these problems. And he says to God, I've taken inventory of my life. I'm innocent. And God says to Job, who darkens my counsel? So as to say, do you really realize what you just said? That you are innocent before me? And that you're questioning me as to what I'm doing in your life? Let me ask you some questions. And then God proceeds to ask questions to Job, asking him about creation. I know how the planets hang out there in space. Job, surely you know. Answer me on that. I know why the waters come up on the shore so far and go back. Job, I know that. Surely you know that. So finally, Job, at the end in chapter 42, he says, I heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eye is seeing you. How did he know that? You know how he knew? It wasn't through all of his prosperity that he knew God. It was through all of his sorrow that he knew God. Guess what? He passed the test. You know, I could wrap up this whole message in a few short minutes. I won't do that. By saying bad things happen to us because of sin. It's sin in this world. That's why we have the dilemmas that we have. That's why when I go walking into somebody's room who is going through a horrible suffering situation, it is the evidence of sin. I agree with my brother. It is great pressure to preach a funeral. Even though the Bible says it is better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of parting, as it were. For there is the reality of life in death. People can argue religion all they want. You can't argue death. Sin. But sometimes we want a little bit better answers than that. I still want to know why this is happening in my life. Habakkuk. It's interesting in his life. He goes to God and he prays to God, oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Basically, he says to God, why won't you deal with your people? Please make them see the errors of their way and drive them back to you. Please. God speaks to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and watch. And then he says this, be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. I'm going to do something that is beyond your imagination. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring the Chaldeans down to discipline my people. And now Habakkuk has two problems. One is this. God, how come you won't deal with your people? And number two, how come you're going to deal with your people with the people that are worse than your people? You're going to use the Chaldeans? And God has to finally remind Habakkuk, look, you trust me. You know, there are situations that have occurred in my life where basically the only thing that I can come to at the end of the dilemma is to say, he's never made a mistake. He's never made an error. And he won't start now. And Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 4, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But, listen, but the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Those that trust in God will trust in God. And at the end of the book, when he is mesmerized by what God will do, and he's astounded by the judgment of God, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, God, I don't understand any of this. Though any of these things that are supposed to occur don't occur, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. I don't understand. But I do know this. The Lord God is my salvation. In Him I will trust. And like Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. He can take my life even. But I will not. I will not renege on my trust in Christ. Why does He bring suffering? Sometimes it's to test the validity of our faith. Sometimes God brings suffering into our lives. And I'm thankful for this, to break us from our attachment to the world. In embarrassment, many times, I will rely on human wisdom before going to God with a dilemma. I know that you defeated Jericho, but Ai, it's a little town. Do we need to go to God, Joshua? No. Look, just send down a few thousand, just send down some men. It'll be fine. And they come back, and they lose men. They never lost a man at Jericho. Joshua says, well, what's the problem? What's the dilemma? It was a littler town. God said, you didn't come to me first. You sought your own wisdom first. You did this on your own without checking to make sure there wasn't sin in the camp. Those men lost their lives, Joshua, because you relied on human wisdom. Sometimes God has to break us, to wean us from human solutions. Relying on money, relying on other people, whatever the human solution is. In John chapter 6, I love this story. I used to ask my dad and mom, when I was little, and I used to read stories about the Old Testament, and I used to ask, my father would always go through, I was intrigued by the story of all the kings. And all of the, how the children of Israel always rebelled against God. And I remember even as a child going, why are they so stupid? And my father says, Stevie, your chest is stupid. You will come along in times in your life when you yourself will not rely on God, even though He's proven Himself to you. And I've proven my father correct at times. That's why I can appreciate this story. In John chapter 6, Jesus lifted up His eyes in verse 5, and seeing a great multitude coming toward Him, He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now listen, He said this to test Him. Now the Lord is going to do an incredible miracle. He is going to feed the multitudes using divine intervention. And yet, in the midst of all of that, He singles out one of His men and He says, Philip, come here. And He's going to teach Philip a lesson. For He Himself knew what He would do. He already knew what He was going to do. But He looks at Philip and He says to Philip, Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? You know what Philip says? Philip assesses the situation and he implements human wisdom. And he says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. You know what God was giving him the opportunity to do? You're God. There is no task that is too difficult for you. Feed them. You don't need my input. But he wanted to reveal to Philip that Philip was still attached to worldly things. You know why God brings suffering in our lives? Sometimes it's to detach us, to remove us, to put us in a situation where only divine intervention will work so that he will receive the honor and glory. I realize what words are above my head. And I realize that anything that we discussed this week in regards to comfort and the conscience and forgiveness, all of them come back to Christ. For without him, any of the things that we will discuss are nothing more than human suggestions. And more than not wanting me to sing, you don't want my suggestions and you don't want my advice, because it is riddled with failure. But we come to Christ knowing full well he is able to deal with any situation that transpires in our lives. Another reason why we go through suffering, it's to remind us, and I appreciate this, it's to remind us of future glory. In Romans chapter, I look at people every day and they are laden with the here and now. There is no thought for the future. In fact, even at the pronouncement of death, when the death sentence is given, even then, people don't think about eternity. My father-in-law, when he was given news that he would die of lung cancer, the first thing that he wanted to do after, I asked him one day, I said, Dad, what do you want to do now? After getting the news that he had a few months to live. And he said, I want to get a hamburger. And that's, I wasn't asking that. I wasn't asking, what do you want to do? He said, I want to get a hamburger. And on the way to get the hamburger, there was a lady standing outside. And my father-in-law would always share the gospel with anybody that was standing still. And he said to her, if you were to die this moment, meaning, do you have the thought of eternity in mind, where would you go? And he said, and then it dawned on him. He told her, he said, you know, I just got the news today that I'm going to die, but I know, and I long to be with my Savior. You know why that the news of lung cancer didn't affect that quiet man? It was because his hope was set on Christ, and he knew that this was a light affliction. Paul says, compared to future glory. Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not that only, Paul says, but also because of that, we glory in tribulation. Knowing this, and then he goes through a logical spiritual progression as to what tribulations will do in our life. Tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, godly character. And what does godly character produce in the life of a believer? Hope! A thankfulness in knowing. And I say this reverently, we know how the story's going to end as a believer. We know. We don't know how we're going to get to the end, through death or through the Lord coming back for us, but we know the end. Provided great hope in Paul's life. One of the things also that I have found that tribulation produces in the life of a believer, you know what it is? You know what it reveals? It reveals what you really love. It draws out from you what's really important in your life. You remember in Genesis We all know the story of Abraham. And I am sickened by shows or situations that occur where people will show Abraham as he receives the news from God that he must offer up his son, and they always show Abraham lamenting, why does God want me to do this? That's not what it says in Genesis. It says that he arose early the next morning. He packed up the necessary equipment for that sacrifice. He took a couple of young men with him, and they went. In fact, it was the pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ that stopped Abraham. The angel of the Lord said, Abraham! Otherwise, he was ready to plunge the knife into his son. Did God know he was going to do that? Yes. But you know what it revealed to Abraham? It revealed to Abraham what he really loved. You think he loved Isaac? I have one son. I love that son. He is my namesake. I don't even like it in basketball when he gets fouled and the referees don't call it. Hey, 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 that's my boy. You better call fouls on anybody that touches him. I have lifted a finger against him, but it's not a finger of to take his life. You know what it revealed? It revealed this. Abraham loved God. And God blessed him for that. Tribulations can draw from us what is really real to us. Tribulations can also, and this is the one that can hurt a little, it also teaches us obedience. Sometimes there are situations in our lives because of sin where God has to get our attention. But he gets our attention because he loves us. In Hebrews chapter 12, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Let me tell you something. There are situations that may occur in the life of a believer where God has to discipline us, and he may use trials to do such. There may be situations that occur in our life, and it's strictly to get our attention. But that book of Hebrews goes on to say, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields, listen, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know what God, we talked about this last night, do you know what God wants from us? He doesn't want good children. He wants holy children. He wants us to be perfect as he is perfect. I sin. He's made provisions for that sin. But it should be the desire of my heart. Even though I get out of line, and even though he chastens me, I am reminded by what I tell my children, and I'm reminded of what I was told by my father as he began to inflict his love on my backside, and it was this. Why am I doing this? I always wanted to say, because you like it. But Scott knows my dad and knows that I would never say that to my father out of respect. But I make my children say it. Why am I doing this to you? Because you love me. That's right. Because I love you. God never does anything to his children to be vindictive. Why do I go through suffering? Another reason, and I love this. God reveals to me in the midst of suffering his divine attributes. He is the God of all comfort. He is a God of long suffering. He is a God of tender mercies. When David is in the wilderness of Judah and he's out there all by himself, you know that David writes incredible psalms when he is drawn to God in a time of trouble. And there in the wilderness, he writes Psalm 63, and he says this, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in your sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Now, why? Now, listen. Because your long loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. That's incredible. Do you realize that David says, it is more important that I see your attributes, your loving kindness, your tender mercies, and that means compassion showed to someone in trouble. It is better for me to see that than to even go on in life. We don't know his tender mercies until we go through heartache and suffering. I have found in my life that I am never closer to the Lord than when I am going through a time of trials. Never. I am drawn to him in a way that is even not part of myself, because I don't have anybody else to go to. Well, that's where he wants us. But there's a last reason, and I will cover this very quickly. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, something that is more incredible to me than even the ones that I have listed. And it's this. Now this is, I am so comforted by these passages. You know, sometimes when we think of the word comfort, we think of, I'm at ease. You know, I mow the grass, and I go and I sit down on the lawn chair, and my wife brings me a glass of wine. I'm comforted. That's not what it's talking about here. The word here for comfort means to be strengthened, to be enabled, to be given courage. Paul says, I have gone through tribulation in verse 4. The word there for tribulation means pressure. It means to be squeezed on. And in the midst of all of this, Paul says, something happened in my life, and we don't know what it is. But in verse 8, it says, our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength so that we despaired even of life. I don't know what the dilemma is, but I can tell you the intensity of that dilemma. The intensity of the dilemma is basically this, and I need to do this for time. The word there for despaired or burdened beyond measure above strength is this. It's where we get our word. Buried in that word is the word for passage. Paul says this. There was no passage out. There was no exit. There was no way to get away from this. He said we had already pronounced on ourselves the sentence of death. It's a legal term. It means this. We were goners. We were still breathing, but it was already a foregone conclusion that we were going to die. And here's the incredible aspect of suffering. God brought him to this point to reveal to him his magnificent resurrecting power. The same power that brought the Lord Jesus Christ back from the dead is the same power that brings us comfort. That is the power that is working within us. Verse 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, listen, who raises the dead. We were already dead. It was just a foregone conclusion. But God delivered us. And I end with this. Not only does he deliver then, but he delivers now. And listen, and he will deliver in the future. we serve the God of all.